I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, where I will read verses 1 through 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 857. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You may recognize this text as the one that Linus recited to Charlie Brown when Charlie Brown, in exasperation, cried out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" In fact, Linus really only quotes verses 8 to 14. And what do we find in the center of Linus's text? Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's what Christmas is all about. And that is what I want to look at with you just a piece at a time this evening. First, Jesus was born to us as a Savior. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Jesus is born to us as a Savior. That word Savior says a lot, doesn't it? First, it suggests that we need to be saved, that there's something about our condition that is not good. Second, it suggests that we cannot save ourselves. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior. So we're in a mess, and we can't do anything about it. And what is that mess? That mess, in a word, is sin. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means "the Lord saves." You are to name him "the Lord saves" because that is exactly what he is going to do. He is going to save his people from their sins. The greatest problem that you, I, or anyone else in the world for that matter has is that we are sinners. We've all known the good that we ought to have done and then failed to do it. That's the biblical definition of sin. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We've known good things we ought to have done and then we've just failed to do them. It means to fall short of the mark. It doesn't mean that you've done the grossest, most heinous crimes out there. No. You just have to fall short of doing the good that you could have done. It's about breaking God's law. God's law tells us the good we ought to do. "You shall have no other gods before me." And yet we can put so many things above God in our lives. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath or waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Do we keep the Lord's commandments? Well, let's keep reading. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Jesus took that and expanded it and said, if you say to your brother, "You fool, you've committed murder in your heart." You shall not commit adultery. There again, Jesus opened that way. I say to you, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. You shall not steal. There's no indication of how valuable the item has to be in order for it to qualify as stealing. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You don't even need to steal anything that belongs to your neighbor. If you just want what your neighbor's got, there's a problem. When we stack our lives up against God's law, it becomes pretty clear pretty fast that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what, according to God, is the penalty for sin? Death. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin, what we earn as a result of sinning, is death. And not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death in the lake of fire. The reason why the penalty is so severe is because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. When we sin against one another, we don't seek eternal torment when we ask for justice. The reason is because we are finite creatures, and the offense against us is therefore finite. With God, however, the picture is different. He is infinite. And as such, our sins against Him are infinite in nature. They are always present before Him. Unless, of course, we are saved from our sins, which again is something we cannot do for ourselves. And so it is good news of great joy that unto us was born that day in the city of David a Savior. We need a Savior. But notice next that this Savior is Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. Christ, as you may know, is a Greek word meaning anointed one. In the Old Testament, individuals were set aside by God as prophets, priests, and kings by anointing. There would be oil poured over them to mark this individual out for the specific role that they had been called to. One of God's representatives would come up to him, pour oil over his head as a sign that God had chosen this person to be a prophet, to be a priest, or to be a king. This is why Psalm 133 reads as it does, telling us that the oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, is good and pleasant. It sounds kind of disgusting until you think of the fact that that oil marked Aaron out as a priest of God. And it is good for us to have a priest, a go-between, between us, sinful creatures as we are, and a holy God. It's also good to know that God has marked out prophets. And kings. Here the shepherds are told that unto them was born that day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Christ. Not just an anointed one, but the anointed one par excellence. So plenteously anointed is Christ, Spurgeon says, that he is the anointed in a threefold sense, as prophet to preach the gospel with power, as priest to offer sacrifice, and as king to rule and reign. In each of these, he is preeminent. He is a teacher, priest, and ruler as was never seen before. In him was a rare conjunction of glorious offices, for never did a prophet, priest, and king meet in one person before among the sons of men, nor ever shall it be so again. The prophet Daniel speaks of this anointed one in Daniel chapter 9. There he says that 70 weeks of years are decreed for Israel and its holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. How would this happen? Daniel explains. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks of years. After the 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. That is a reference to Christ's crucifixion. Then the people of the ruler who will come, the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, We can easily get lost in end time speculation, pull out calculators, try to figure out all those weeks of years. But let's focus on the low-hanging fruit here for a moment. Jesus, the anointed one, par excellence, puts an end to sin. He atones for iniquity. He brings in everlasting righteousness. And he does it all by means of his death on the cross, by being cut off and having nothing. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. He is the prophet who proclaims the good news, that he is the priest who will offer up the perfect sacrifice of himself so that we might enjoy his rule as the king who will bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, what a precious truth it is that Jesus is the Christ. It is good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto us was born that day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. But notice there's another designation yet. Christ the Lord. Jesus was born to us as Lord. Here there are two ways we can understand this. Lord can mean master, as it does in the title Lord of the Rings, right? Or, more to the point, it can mean Jehovah or Yahweh, as in the name of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the English word Lord appears in all capital letters in place of the divine name. The Greeks did the same thing in their translation of the Old Testament using the word Kurios or Lord for the divine name. Only they didn't do capitals because it was all in capitals, the original Greek text. So it wasn't marked. It was just they used the word Kurios, Lord, for the divine name. Now in the New Testament, this title Kurios is used of Jesus. He is Lord. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. We cannot doubt this, Spurgeon says, because it is the same word used twice in the ninth verse, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. And in the ninth verse, none can question that it means Jehovah. And an angel of Kurios appeared to them, and the glory of Kurios shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel of Kurios said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ Kurios." Wait, we just saw the glory of Kurios, and an angel of Kurios, and this one who has come is Kurios too? Yes, he is. And if that's not enough, in the 23rd verse, we read that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, Kurios. It is good news, Spurgeon tells us, that our Savior is none other than God himself. For suppose an angel had been our Savior. He would not have been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. If anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it might have been found too frail a foundation. But if he who undertakes to save is none other than the infinite and the almighty, then the load of our guilt can be carried upon such shoulders. The stupendous labor of our salvation can be achieved by such a worker, and that with ease. For all things are possible with God, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by Christ. You are sons, you sons of men, perceive here the subject of your joy. The God who made you, and against whom you have offended, has come down from heaven and taken upon himself your nature that he might save you. He has come in the fullness of his glory and the infinity of his mercy that he might redeem you. Do you not welcome this news? Will not your hearts be thankful for this? Does this matchless love awaken no gratitude? Were it not for this divine Savior, your life here would have been wretchedness, and your future existence would have been endless woe. Oh, I pray you, adore the incarnate God and trust in him. Then will you bless the Lord for delivering you from the wrath to come. And as you lay hold of Jesus and find salvation in his name, you will tune your hearts to sing his praise and exalt with sacred joy. Only God can save us. And Jesus came as God in the flesh to do just that. He lived the perfectly sinless life we could not. He then died the death that we deserve on the cross, rising again from the dead in power over sin, death, and hell, so that we might know that our future was secure, that the sin debt had been paid for in full. It is good news of great joy for all people that unto us was born that day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The question is that good news something you have appropriated for yourself? Have you come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? If not, do so today. Because the good news is that unto you was born that day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray.